Well, good morning. We are continuing with our series on the Spirit-filled church. Well, let's start with prayer, shall we? Lord, we come before you, and we ask that this time that we study your word would be a time that you would speak to us. Lord, that our hearts would be ready to receive the seed that you want to plant and to water that which you're growing in our lives. Pray, Father, that I would be faithful to communicate what you have, and that you would help us all to be faithful to do what you call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this week I have entitled it, How to Receive the Baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I talked about last week. But for those of you, get to see this screen yet again. You tired of it yet, Tom? I've had this screen up here for 5 weeks in a row right now. So and we're going to reread it again. Again, this was from an evangelist or a missionary that worked in South Africa clear back in 1895, and it's Andrew Murray, which some of you have probably heard of before. And he has this book entitled The Full Blessing of the Pentecost. And he had several points in this book, and the six main points, in fact, in the introduction of his book, he makes it very easy for people like me and says, these are the six main points of this book. If you don't read anything else, at least you got to know these 6 points. So that's good for me, because I like to cliff notes sometimes. But number one, it is the will of God that every one of his children should live entirely and unceasingly under the control of the Holy Spirit. Two, without being filled with the Spirit, it is utterly impossible that an individual Christian or a church can ever live or work as God desires. Number three, everywhere and in everything we see the proofs in the life and the experience of Christians that this blessing is but little enjoyed in the church, and alas, is but little sought for. Number four, this blessing is prepared for us and God waits to bestow it. Our faith may expect it with great confidence. Number five, the great hindrance in the way is that the self-life and the world, which it uses for its own service and pleasure, usurp the place that Christ ought to occupy. And number six, we cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit until we are prepared to yield ourselves to be led by the Lord Jesus Christ to forsake and sacrifice everything for this pearl of great price. And so, you'll notice, for those of you who've been here on a regular basis, that I've removed the word quick before the word review, because the review is getting longer and longer. We began this series by first looking at the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave, which was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and the second was to love your neighbor as yourself. I got to start there. This whole thing, this discussion, this Christian life, this discipleship that we're talking about is all about our love for Christ. And I highlight it again because when he says, love the Lord your God with all, he wasn't really exaggerating. As the creator of all things, as the one who died on the cross, when he said the word all, he had a pretty firm grasp of what that word meant. And he really meant all. And as a disciple, our life should be a continual progression of learning to put all to Christ. And when you become a new believer, you might think you put everything on the altar, but you find out a week later that there was something that you hadn't put on there. And you come back and you put a little bit more on and you put a little bit more on. And then a little later, the Holy Spirit comes along and says, what about this? What about that? Oh, that too? Yeah, that too. And as we grow in Christ, we learn to put everything on there. So we need to love him with everything. And as we love God, as I've said before, you're going to love people differently. When you love agape, and agape loves you back, it transforms your way of looking at people so that you're able to love the people you think you can't love. Because really, you can't. The next thing from a book from Watchman Nee entitled The Normal Christian Life, we say that the normal Christian life is meant to be one of power, of communion, and reflection. This is normal. I'm going to highlight and underline this again because I think we as Christians have learned to deal with a mediocre. We need to realize that we are called to have a life of power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you that you might have power to be my disciples. Does anybody need strength to be the disciple of Jesus? Some days, yes. Some days, no. But more often, yes, because there's always going to be a challenge. The next thing is it should be normal that we have communion with God. We should be able to talk to him, know that he's hearing us, and we should be able to hear him talking to us. It's not reserved for the Moseses who go up on the great mountains. It's an experience that every single Christian who confesses Jesus Christ should have communion with Christ. And sadly, many Christians will say, I just don't hear the word of God. I don't hear God talking to me. And I want you to know that's abnormal. That's wrong. It's not what you should accept. We need to set our standard to be like walking like Moses did. The third thing in this list is reflection. We should become more like Christ so that as we walk and live our life, we become to mirror more and more Christ and our steps walk in his steps. The other thing we pointed out, that alas, this blessing is little enjoyed. There is a significant spiritual poverty within the church. Since I always toss in today, but Andrew Murray's book was written in 1895, a significant spiritual poverty within the church for hundreds of years. The church has allowed the world and the flesh and the self to usurp the place of Christ, and because of that, very few people actually enjoy a normal Christian life. In fact, if I start talking about a normal Christian life, many people think, oh great, one more thing needed for me to do, one more area that I'm failing, I cannot do it. And as I pointed out, I want you exactly there. I want you at the abyss, at the edge of the abyss, looking down, realizing you cannot do it. Because when you come to that point that you can't do it, now you're ready for God to do something in you. The other point that we brought up weeks ago was that every single Christian, if you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, every single one of us. As I point out time and time again, Jesus was probably 5'6". He's not in your heart. He's too big, and he's sitting, according to the scriptures, at the right hand of the Father. And he sent his Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, to live and dwell amongst us. So every single person who believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. But the question we ask is, are you filled? Are you controlled? Another word for filled is controlled. Does he have his hands on the steering wheel of your life? We'll get more to that in a minute. After that, we talked about that the Holy Spirit is not a force or a feeling. He's not a little Yoda experience of the force and how you're going to sense the Holy Spirit. He's more than that. He's actually a person. And somebody asked me, oh, is the Holy Spirit a man? No, the Holy Spirit's not a man. I just used the outline of a man to get the point across. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has feelings. He has emotions. He has a will. He acts. He talks. You can offend him. You can grieve him. And so we sometimes have just pushed the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Father and we talked about Jesus, but we've placed the Holy Spirit over here. And quite honestly, in the culture today, to start talking about the Holy Spirit makes people nervous. As soon as you start like, oh, there's going to be something on the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know about that. You know, my church never taught on that. Well, my mom and dad didn't believe in that. Well, you know, what's the presence of God on the earth today? Holy Spirit. And yet he gets neglected and ignored. And his job, of course, is to point us to Christ, who points us to the Father. But we have to treat with the Holy Spirit because that's the only form of Godhead we have on earth today. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, as you saw from Phil Vischer, did anybody ever hear VeggieTales? That little guy? That's the guy who did VeggieTales. And so he has a podcast, and he's now got this great DVD series. And but as you saw, heard him say, the anointing of the Holy Spirit used to be provisional and selective. It would come on David, but it wouldn't be on somebody else. It would come on Samson for a while and then leave Samson. It was selective and it was provisional. It never stayed permanently. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, at Pentecost specifically, God moved his temple from outside of his people to inside of his people. I mean, that was one of the big deals. I mean, when they came to crucify Jesus and they were accusing him in front of all the religious leaders, what was their accusation? He said he would destroy this temple. Because the destruction of the temple was a national, major patriotic sign, and to threaten that would be like trying to burn the American flag, and how many people are going to get upset about that? So all of a sudden Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to destroy the temple, and everybody's like, whoa, kill that dude, stone him. And what Jesus' point was is that he's going to move his temple from a building to the soul of the people. And so the indwelling of Spirit carries real results and promises, and every single one of us, if we confess Jesus, has the Holy Spirit. And we should expect real results. We should count on those promises. And to do anything less than that is to doubt the person who made it. I'm going to say that again. To doubt any of those results that you read in the scripture, to doubt any of those promises given in the scripture, is to say that the man who made it, or rather the God who made it, is not trustworthy. It's not for today. As if he's going to give something for a little while and then just kind of dangle it and leave in scripture so we can read about it and think about the good old days. That's not who our God is. God has been establishing his global church since the very beginning. We see it in Adam, we see it in Noah, we see it in Abraham, we see it in Moses, and he's been building now his global church, and to do that, He needs not just one man, not just one family, not just one tribe. He needs multiple people in multiple languages and multiple ethnic groups to become those living stones. And it doesn't matter what roof we meet under. It doesn't matter what town we live in, what nation or language we worship within. We are part of the church that God is establishing worldwide. It has been his intention from the beginning, and he's continuing to do it, and what he's set to do, he will do. Therefore, we read from scriptures, you know, God has employed what I call scale models and basic principles that teach us and guide us. The life of Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, some of the prophets, they're all like that scale model architects build so that we can get it going. And then he started moving into the New Testament, and now we're going into the large model. Or basic principle of right. N.T. Wright, or not N.T. Wright, so the Wright brothers came up with a method of flight. They discovered it. But that same principle that made the Wright brothers' plane fly is the same principle that keeps these gigantic planes flying today. There's basic principles. And so we can take scripture from clear back in Genesis 1, and we can find a principle there, and that principle will carry all the way through. It just teaches us. So we don't have to look at one passage. We can look at the entire Bible, which is awesome. To achieve what God wants to do in establishing his global church, everybody has to do their part. Now, some of us are couch potatoes. Maybe nobody sitting in here, right? Nobody sitting in here is. But some of us in the church globally would rather come to church on Sunday, listen to a nice message, make sure the oratory is interesting, maybe make me smile, maybe make me laugh. If he's really good, he might bring a tear to my eye. And then Monday morning, I go off to work and I do my thing. And then Saturday rolls around, I'm like, oh, I better make sure I wake up in time to go to church. And we move into the next cycle again. And we move past, and I think the part that really is that we as a body of Christ, every one of us has to do our part. Now, your part doesn't have to be giving the sermon. Your part doesn't have to be playing the guitar. Your part doesn't have to be running the soundboard in the back of the building. Your part could be working in the middle school and just loving the kids as they walk in the door and showing them Christ in a way that they haven't seen yet. You know, it could be teaching gym and making sure the kids don't lie, cheat, and steal and hit each other extra hard when they play bullet ball or whatever you call it nowadays. But my point is, we advance a kingdom where we're at, and everybody has to do their part. And if anybody sits back and says, I don't have a part to play, I don't have kingdom work to do, you're missing the message. Everything we do, and this was the cool thing, is that Jesus takes whatever you're doing, and I use that example so often, so I'm repeating myself, but when God came to Moses, and Moses is like, you want me to do what? He's like, yeah, you know, go to Egypt, deliver, you know, half a million, million people, or five, however the large number is, million people, get them out of Egypt and bring them back to this mountain. And Moses is like, you smoking something, God? And God says, what do you got in your hand? And Moses is like, this all-knowing God doesn't know what I have in my hand, right? He goes, it's my staff. Throw it down. And that staff represented the profession as a shepherd. That was what Moses was. He became a shepherd, and that without that staff, if you see a staff, you know exactly what that guy did. And so by throwing it down and just laying it on the ground, he had to submit his profession to God. And then God, through his power, changed that profession to become something that Moses never imagined to be. In fact, it was so incredible, he was afraid to pick it up again. It was a snake, that's right. But my point being is, it doesn't matter if you're an oil worker, it doesn't matter if you're a school teacher, it doesn't matter if you work in a gas station. God says, give me your profession and allow me to transform it. We all have gifts, exactly. And that's if everybody realizes that you have something, this muscle, this diagram of muscles, you know how many muscles move just to make your hand open and close? What, just to make a smile, what do they say? It's like 70 muscles to make a smile or something like that. There's so many roles that every one of us has. And when somebody sits there and says, well, I don't have anything, or God can't use me, or, you know, you sense the Holy Spirit leading you to do something, well, I'm just too busy, I can't get to that. Then it's just like that part of the, you know, if that muscle doesn't work, the hand can't do what it's got to do. You understand what I'm saying? That hand could be super strong, it could have a vice grip, it could lock onto that lost soul, but if this particular muscle here doesn't work to lift that arm to grab that person, no matter how good that vice grip is, the body cannot do what God intended it to do. And so we all need to realize, and I think we all do, so I'm just kind of beating a dead horse. The other thing is that without the altar and its fire, it's just a tent. And we talked about how the fact that you know, we are now the tabernacle of God. And if you don't have the presence of the living God, no matter where you live, how important you are, how much money you make, how many people like you or don't like you, if you don't have the fire of God in you, all you are is a tent. No matter how great the view is, what counts is what's on side. And like I've said time after time, is that even if all you feel in your life is just some embers, Scripture tells us that he loves even that, and that he will blow gently on those embers so that those embers can become a flame, so that become a fire, so that that can burn. And the Old Testament rule was that the fire in the tabernacle was to never go out. And they were commanded to maintain that fire, to take care of that fire. There were particular Levites whose job it was to make sure that fire never went out. And if God can take an entire, you know, what I don't know what you want to call it, family branch of the Levite tribe and say, your job is to make sure that fire doesn't go out, do you think it might be important that you maintain a walk with Christ in your day-to-day living? Yes. And yet, how many Christians, what's the first thing to go out the door? Oops, don't have time for my Bible time. Oops, don't have time for prayer. Don't have time for this. It's the first thing to walk out the door. And yet, God in his truth, and has said, look, I want your family just to make sure that fire never goes out. So, if you're at that point where you feel like your fire's not blazing, just ask God to blow on it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Next, we looked at the fact that we are commanded to forsake everything for the ultimate prize. And we have the example of the parable of the pearl of great price and also the treasure. No matter what it is, you've got to sell it to attain that prize. It's so worth it that everything you could give is still a small price to achieve that presence of God. And then we started getting into talking about fullness and the control of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that John talks about it, that you will be baptized with fire. Jesus talks about it. So I know as soon as I say baptism of the Holy Spirit, automatically within our culture today in 2014, Christians on it like, oh, great, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about that. Can I sign on to that? It's a scriptural term, people. Acts chapter 1, Luke 11, John chapter 3. It's there. And that's the word. And the word baptized in Greek means to be dyed. So I have a great picture of a tie-dye shirt up there, and some of us are kind of crazy tie-dyed people, you know? And it also means to be immersed like a sunken ship where the water is around you and inside of you, and it also means to be overwhelmed. And think the predominant use of this word in Greek is to be overwhelmed, as in, I feel really overwhelmed today. And then when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, guess what we can substitute in there? I feel overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. I feel dyed by the Holy Spirit. I feel immersed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit should have an actual impact upon our lives. And so the Bible talks about this word baptized. And we move on. This was last week's sermon. So two objects cannot occupy the same space. We cannot have self and Christ on the throne. We're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning. But you can't have all the activities and the pleasures in the world dwelling within us and all of a sudden say, hey, come on in, God. Our growth is hindered by opinion, worldly corruption, a vibrant self-life, bad reception, self-reliance, and refusing Christ-like humility. How many people will teach you? I mean, and this is what we talked about. The Bereans were noble because when they heard a message, they'd go back and they would search the scriptures to make sure that what that person was saying conformed to the scripture. And I encourage everybody, if you hear anything from this pulpit and you're all like, you should go back and look it up and say, hey, because, you know, this isn't pulpit theology. This isn't Matt's opinion. It shouldn't be. This should be like, this is what the scripture says. That's my job, to equip you and enable you and challenge you so that you grow and that so you keep on going. And that's also, it's a reciprocal thing. But the other thing that hinders our opinion, or rather our growth, is worldly corruption. I think we forget how corrupted our heart is, how much self-love is in there, how much the desire of pleasure, how many things of this world really dwell within our heart. And I think if we could be a little bit more honest and look at our life and say, wow, this attitude, this opinion, this belief, these words, this action are not biblical. And we need to be, as Christians, honest and say, that's sin. We just call it sin because the cool thing is we can deal with sin. Sin is very much dealt with very quickly by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a solution. It's like a gigantic eraser. But if you call it something other than sin, how are we going to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to it? You got to call it sin. And when we call it sin, there's a repentance, there's a humility. A vibrant self-life, the scripture commands us to be a living sacrifice. Again, I love this picture. You're going to see it again a little later on. And also, bad reception. The flesh cannot receive the things of this world. Unless you have and allow the Holy Spirit to interpret, you can't understand what the things of the Spirit. You're going to read the scripture, and if you have a strong self-life, if you have a strong, you know, you're leaning more on your own understanding. I mean, like I said, I know guys with PhDs who can't understand this book. And I've worked with people who I had to teach French to who didn't even have the Bible in their language, and they become masters of the doctrine of Christ. So it doesn't matter how many years you've done in school. What matters is how many hours have you done on your face. Because as we get with God, then God reveals everything to us, which is really, really awesome. And finally, we need to take up our cross. And this picture up in the upper left-hand corner means actually taking it up. It requires effort and conviction. And we have this passage from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we have to endure, because carrying our cross takes work. I wish I could tell you that, you know, Jesus is going to carry your cross. He's not. You have to carry your cross. You're the one that has to go into your workplace. You're the one that has to deal with your non-Christian husband, your non-Christian spouse, or your non-Christian parents, or whatever they might be, and you're the one that has to be Christ in front of them. Jesus will help you. He will come alongside of you, kind of like Simon did with Jesus. He will come alongside of you, but it's your cross to carry. And so many people are like, oh, well, you know, I'm just going to get so-and-so to help me with this. And it's like, you need to do it. So we move on. I wanted to talk this morning, kind of going into the mechanics of how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But before I do, this is going to be really anticlimactic, just to let you know. But before we get there, I want to cover a few more things. One, we need to consider the conditions and costs beforehand. Because people say, hey, I want the fullness of the Holy Spirit in my life. I want to feel his presence daily within my life. I want to know that God is with me. I want to hear his voice. I want to see his face. I want to focus more on his face than on his hand, what he's trying to give me, because we want to love Jesus. We want to adore him. So the first thing we need to do is, like Luke 14, 28 says, intending to build a tower, you have to sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. So I want to just be honest. If you really want this, you need to know, one, it starts with salvation. Everybody knows this. One, you have to recognize our sin, our emptiness, and our need of salvation from outside. Two, we need to believe upon the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Three, this is a group that you don't have to give this to, but what the heck, confess him publicly, announcing your new loyalty. And four, we receive the gift through grace and faith, then walk therein as an obedient disciple. So, we need to recognize our sin, because if you don't recognize your need, what's he going to help you with? So, no matter how many good arguments you come up with people, and he was like, hey, let me tell you that Jesus is real. If the person hasn't felt that conviction that they have a shortcoming in their life, that they have sin in their life, what's God going to save them from? It sounds really horrible, but the first thing that people need to realize is their sin, their sinfulness. Because they need to realize that there are wages for our sin. And then they need to believe on the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in here, I capitalized Lord because Paul and the New Testament writers use this great word called kurios. And kurios was this term reserved for the Caesars. And when Paul would write that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was essentially saying that Jesus is a better Caesar than Caesar. And so when Caesar decides to kill him, Caesar has good reason, because Paul was really being quite problematic. But he was announcing, we have to confess Jesus as Lord. And I think so many people want to confess Jesus as their friend. I love Jesus. He's just so awesome. He's my best friend. That's awesome. Is he your Lord? Because Scripture teaches us about lordship. And lordship is the very thing that comes against the problem here of having self on the throne. Because who's on your throne? Is it you or God? And even when we become a Christian, as we'll see in a few minutes, sometimes you can have Jesus in your life, but he's still not on your throne. And so as Christians, we need to come to a realization that he has got to be Lord. And what we read, we do. And there's some awesome things to read in here. And you're like, oh, that's great. I love that promise. Oh, I love this. I really don't like this verse. Tough luck. Orders of the king. Love your neighbor as yourself. Forgive those who've injured you. Right? Forgive or not be forgiven. Ooh, I hate that one. So we need to confess publicly, announcing our new loyalty. And we need to be not shy about our faith. How many Christians do you know? They're like, oh, I don't want to tell them I'm a Christian. What's Jesus say? If you're afraid to confess me before men, I will be afraid to confess you before the Father. I mean, we need to be willing to confess Jesus. And it doesn't mean you got to have the bumper stickers and the t-shirts and you got to be loud and obnoxious. That's not what I'm talking about. It just means when those moments come, what's the reason for your hope? Jesus Christ. Why are you acting that way? Jesus Christ. Why aren't Jesus? Why aren't Jesus? And that we're constantly the signpost pointing to Jesus. Man, you're an awesome guy, Jesus. You're a loser. Well, that's mine. I'll own that one. You know, we have to own these things. I always forget what's the next slide. Yes. Uh-huh. This one? This is actually from a youth. Those are things that happen in our life that you have to, let's go back to this first one. So this is obviously meant for youth, okay? Because I mean, some of you might have boyfriends and girlfriends in here, right? So the issue is, how do we deal with the other things in our life? You know, like our boyfriend or our jobs, whatever is going on. How do you make decisions in relation to those things? If it's yourself, then you're going to make those judgments on what's pleasing you, what works for you. If you have Jesus on the cross, then you're going to find that you're going to make family decisions and financial decisions based on what Scripture is saying as opposed. So it's not that those are other gods. That's not what I'm trying to say. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 15 says, "These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things." And has anybody ever heard this term before? Carnal Christian? In fact, I was in a meeting once, or Sarah was, I forget which, because you know when you're married so long, you hear a story and you forget if it's your story or her story. And one of us was in a meeting once where somebody was like, "Oh yeah, I'm just a carnal Christian." And it's like, dude, don't you realize how bad that is? And so I have this picture up here, and we could say Jesus is in the car. But my question is, who's sitting in the driver's seat? Is Jesus just a pain passenger in the life, your life, or is he actually at the steering wheel? Have you taken the time and actually given him the keys of your life and said, "Jesus, take me where you want to go. Stop when you want to stop. Go fast when you want to go fast. Go slow when you want to go slow. Whatever you want to do, I'm along for the ride." And as Americans, let's be really honest, that's a challenge. Because we so often want to take control. And I give the example so often, right? You're teaching, let's say, for example, Riley gets to the age that he's starting to drive, and I see him driving down the road. What do we do, dads? You know, you're either pumping the brake next to him, slow down, slow down, slow down, slow down, or you're kind of reaching over, nope, a little over to the left, nope, to the right. And you can't do that with God. If you're going to give him the steering wheel, if you're going to give him the gas pedal, and if you're going to give him the brake pedal, then just sit back and enjoy the ride. And it takes a little while to figure that out. I wish I could say you pick it up the first day. You don't. And then you find yourself in your life, and all of a sudden God says, like, for example, me, you know, and I love the West, and I love snow, and I love everything. And then God says, "How about Benin, West Africa?" And you're like, "Okay, we can do that, God." You know, another language. I hate other languages. I'm really bad at other languages. And God's like, "Let's just go over this way. And then how about here? And how about there?" And eventually you get over to the point where, like, hey, wherever you want to go, God, I'm cool with that, because you've learned. You know, but for a while, you're kind of pulling, not wanting to. So the problem is that we do have carnal Christians. Now I have a quick slide up here, and you can see the difference. People who have themselves on the throne and the Holy Spirit off the throne are going to be dealing with fear, worry, frustration, discontentment, addictions, lack of purpose, jealousy, discouragement, unfulfillment, grit, guilt. All these issues are spinning around in their life. They'll have good days, and then they'll have bad days. They'll have good days, and then they'll have bad days. Now, I wish I could say that Christians always, you know, that spiritual Christians always have good days. They don't. But when the Holy Spirit is on the throne, then you're overcoming that fear, and then you have a peace, and you have a love, and you have a joy, and you're able to speak. You're able to overcome that sin, and you're able to point people to Jesus because he's on the throne directing your life. And I think the point that I'm trying to make is we have to come to the point when we want to talk about the baptism or the infilling or the controlling or the overwhelming presence of God within your life, however you want to phrase it, you have to be willing to get off that throne. Now, the other thing is, this is not about being a super Christian. You know, some people say, oh, I could never experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit until I get my life in order. I just got to get this fixed and this fixed. Thankfully, you know, the only determining factor is not about being a super Christian, but rather how hungry and thirsty we are. How much do you want God? He is the pearl of great price. He is the great treasure. Not his kingdom, not his blessings, not all the wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit, not all the wonderful good things that he'll do in your life. That's nice. That's the icing. The thing that we need to pursue is Christ himself. And Jesus promised in Luke 6:21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And so if you really want to have experience of the fullness of God's presence within your life, you kind of got to get this question, how hungry are you? Because I'll be honest, a lot of Christians are not hungry. Oh, they want to experience God, but they're not willing to work for it. They're not willing to go the distance for it. They're not willing to fast and pray for it. They're not willing to set aside all the beautiful things of this world that kind of satisfy that hunger and thirst in the meantime. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because, I mean, people, we need to have a vibrant church. I mean, and I'm not just saying church of the res. We need a vibrant church in this town. We need a vibrant church in this state. We need a vibrant church in this nation. And the only way you're going to have a vibrant church is if it's filled with the very life of God. And the only way to get the full life of God is to allow God to fully live within you. And if you're not willing to go the lengths that you have to go to, then don't sit there and say, oh, I want more of that. Because the reality is, you don't. We should just be honest. I'm satisfied where I am, God. And hopefully, the Holy Spirit will convict you and bring you to a point you won't be. I mean, listen to this verse, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, God. I mean, have you really ever panted where you're so thirsty, it's been a hot day, and you've got another 4 miles to walk before you get to town, and you have no more water left, and you get into town, and you're like, I need a glass of water, and you just like drown that. I mean, that's thirst. I mean, how many people really hunger and thirst after God? And I guess if what I'm saying right now, and if you're saying to yourself, you know, I haven't been there, then recognize it and confess it. And just say, wow, God, I haven't been there. I really haven't thirsted after you. I really haven't been hungry for you. Help me. Because this is God's intention. This is a normal Christian life. You know, if we go a week without our spouse in the household, guys complain. And yet we can go months without Jesus in the house and you never hear nary a complaint. We need to realize that we need to hunger after him. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk and without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and let your soul delight in its abundance. And we have to make that choice because so many people will spend their time, spend their money, spend their affections on things that are really not food for your soul. They're empty. Oh, they taste good. It's like candy. It kind of gets you over that little spurt. You're no longer hungry for another hour. But let's be honest. It's not like a 14-ounce T-bone steak. And how many people will just a little bit of sugar here and a little bit of sugar there and 30 minutes on this and 20 minutes on here and, oh, I'll just pay $50 for that and that'll make me happy for a little while. And we live our lives going from passing pleasure, and we're not really getting what really endures forever. So let's just real quickly recall what the disciples' attitudes was, because they're the ones that experienced the Pentecost. One, they were deeply attached to Jesus. Two, they left everything to follow after him. Three, they had learned to despair of themselves and trust in him alone. Four, they had held fast to his promise no matter what. And number five, they waited. Jesus spoke to them, and he said, wait in Jerusalem. Do not leave Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. And, you know, if it were me, I'd be like sitting there going, man, it's been 48 hours, no Holy Spirit yet. Come on, God, let's get on with this. There's a world out there to save. I got things to do and people to see. They had to wait 10 days, Scripture tells us. 10 days hanging out with each other. That might be a nightmare right there. My point is, they waited and they held fast to that promise, and they learned to say they had no ability within themselves, that the only way they were going to have hope was if God himself intervened, because they loved him. And because of that, he poured out his Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. We talked about the basic scriptures. John 5:39 says, "The search of scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." So one, we need to come to Jesus. We need to come to Jesus. We need to bend the knee. We need to come to the presence of God that's on the earth today and say, Holy Spirit, and you can talk to him. You can talk to the Holy Spirit. I know that sounds weird to some people, but you can actually pray to the Father, you can pray to the Son, and you can pray to the Holy Spirit, because they're three different persons. They're one, God. That's kind of crazy. Figure that one out on your own time. But you can talk to him. And you can say, Holy Spirit, I need more of you. I want more of you. I want to have more of you. And then what does Jesus say in Matthew 13:52? Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasures, brings out of his treasure things new and old. And as Christians, we need to go back to some of the things in the Old Testament, things in the New Testament, some of the things that are happening in the church today, and we bring out these treasures and we find these principles. So one of the principles that I want to highlight is David. You all know the story. 2 Samuel 6:14, this is when they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. There are pictures of David dancing in a linen ephod, and I really didn't want to show them because I thought that might offend some people in the room. Because really all that is just like a little waist skirt, you know. And it just might be a little too racy for church on Sunday morning in 2014. But that's what he danced in. He didn't dance in this nice little outfit you see here. You know, he didn't dance in pretty much just this tiny little waist skirt around him. And then we find that because of David's willingness to go that length, that God himself speaks to him and gives him this great promise in the next chapter, saying, David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And so God came to him with one of the greatest promises that sets us up for Jesus the Messiah, because God had seen the heart of this man that was willing to go to this length. But I want to point out, there was a cost. Because people made fun of him. This is part of carrying that cross. His wife, Michael, and some of the other people, they looked at him and said, What the heck are you doing making a fool of yourself, dancing around with the slave girls and the slave boys? That's crazy. And David said, You know what? I'll make a greater fool of myself than this. How many Christians today are willing to make a fool of themselves for Jesus? You know, DC Talk has that great song, Jesus Freak, right? I mean, how many of us are really ready to be a freak? Where everybody around you thinks you're just a weirdo. Some of us say, yeah, I could do that. But if we're really honest, if you're going to start counting that cost, we'd all say, I would really like if some people thought I was okay and normal. So I'm going to let you know right now, in this room, if you act like a Jesus freak, I'm good with you. You're my kind of person. So just feel safe to be a freak here. But my point is, we need to be willing to go to the lengths of extravagance for God. Extravagance. How extravagant is your love for God going to be? Do you love a little or do you love a lot? That's your choice. Those who love a lot get the big promises. Solomon, when they dedicated the temple finally, he made thousands of sacrifices. And we read in 2 Chronicles 5:13, Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound. I love the unity. Get that little unity of the body of Christ going on? We're all working with each other. Heard and praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice and the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord. So if anybody wants to join the music team in our church, we'd love to have you. We'd love to have some more cymbals and drums and other things. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now that would be a fun Sunday. There have been Sundays like that where, you know, you just got to sit down and like, I got to get out of the way. Just let God do what he's got to do. But he wants to fill it. But it came again. Solomon made a major expenditure in building that temple. He made a major expenditure in sacrificing as much as he did. And my point is, are you prepared to do everything that's required so that the Shekinah glory will come into your life? Luke 3:16 said, John answered and saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to loose. I mean, John the Baptist. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you go back and you look at the Old Testament, look at how many times you see clouds, how many times you see fire, how many times you see incense. And almost every one of those is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to go into that this morning because you really don't have the patience for it. John 7:37-39 says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the idea is, does anybody remember that sermon that Chris Harden gave on Elijah and the temple? And when he saw this vision of the stream flowing out of the temple. And it's this idea that out of you is going to flow streams of living water. And that living water is what? Christ. The Holy Spirit. And it's just going to flow right through you. And then in Acts 1, 4 through 5, Jesus again repeated. And I want to point this out. Because in John chapter 20, Jesus breathes upon his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them, wait. So they already had the Holy Spirit. They just didn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because in Acts chapter 1, he says, wait, because you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then they got that massive dose, that massive soaking, that immersion, that dying, and they came out looking kind of wacky. And everybody in town is like, what the heck is going on with those people? They're drunk. And he said, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he gave this great sermon, and 3,000 people came to Christ. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, do not be drunk with wine, which is a dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart of the Lord. How many people love quoting the second part of this passage but ignore the first part of this passage? We need to come and we need to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts, but the passage begins by what? Be filled with the Spirit. Don't have the Holy Spirit. Be filled. Does anybody know what fill means? I mean, when you say, hey, Riley, can you fill my cup with water? You're expecting something. Am I correct? When you say, fill my cup with water, and he comes back and is a third filled, is that filled? What do you say? Thanks, Riley. Can you go back and put more water in it? So when scripture, I mean, this is the thing. Is sometimes, somehow or another, we've kind of like made the whole Christian walk mediocre. And the scripture is really clear. Be filled. And I don't care how you get there. But just be filled. It's the command. So, we're almost there. Like I said, it's going to be really anticlimactic when I finally get to how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we're almost there. We're going to look at a couple of cases, and I'm going to bore you a little bit longer. Acts chapter 2, the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. When they had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So you're going to find unity. Unity, unity, unity. You're going to notice this in passages. You're going to find that the Christians were of one mind, working together, loving. They were pushing in the same direction. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, violent, mighty wind. And the word for Holy Spirit was pneumo, which means a mighty wind. And so the Holy Spirit comes in, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as I pointed out weeks ago, Pentecost is actually the celebration of when God came and met Moses on the mountain, and he gave the Ten Commandments. And what was on top of the mountain? Fire. So now, that was kind of like the beginning of Judaism back in the day with Moses. And so on Pentecost, we now have fire on everybody. And how many people? 3,000? 3,000 people died at the day when Moses came down from the mountain. I'm kind of just rambling at this point because I want to finish fast. But that fire comes out, and it's a new day. A new work. Now the presence of God, the law is going to be written where? On their hearts. No longer on hearts of stone, but on hearts of flesh, just like he promised so many times. The second case we have is in Acts chapter 8. Philip went and ministered in Samaria and had a great outpouring, and people started coming to Jesus. And then Peter and John go up there and they want to check it out. And when they had heard of Jerusalem that Samaria received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, our magician, saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money for the same power. So again, what are we seeing here? They're all together. We have an instance where actually that this fullness of the Holy Spirit comes after the fact that they're believers, and we find that they lay their hands on anybody wanting to receive. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And Simon Simon, who was a magician of great power, for him to offer money had to have seen something worth paying for. Does that make sense? I mean, textually wise, there's so much evidence going on. Something blew Simon's doors off that he was willing to pay money for it. Next case is Ananias, when he met up with Paul, after Paul met God on the road to Damascus. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands again on Paul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." He already knew who Jesus was. What did he say? "Who are you, Lord?" And he confessed Jesus there on the road to Damascus. And for several days, he's struggling with this fact of, wow, I've been just going wrong. And then we find Ananias was sent specifically to restore his sight and that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then afterwards, he received the sight at once, and he rose and he was baptized, and he goes out and he gets his water baptism, is usually how many people translate that. Next case, Cornelius. This blows the Jews' doors off as well. Peter gets called, he gets that great vision, and he's like, rise up and kill, and so he's going to go and minister in a Gentile's house. So this is really radical, because Jews didn't hang out with Gentiles. So he goes, and he starts preaching to them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few more days to teach. So then he's just preaching, and all of a sudden they receive the Holy Spirit, and it blows their doors off. And you'll see in the next chapter that Peter gets called on the rug. He gets to Jerusalem, and the other apostles are like, "What the heck were you doing in the house of a Gentile? You're a Jew. Good Jews don't do that." So he gives a message. He goes, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gives us when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying that God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. And there's just like this shock, like, oh my gosh, the Gentiles are in. And this is awesome, because how else do we get out there if it's just going to be one nation? It had to be every nation. And this is the way it does it, is now the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within anybody of any tribe or tongue or language, any sex, of any age. It doesn't matter what. I've had 7-year-olds give me amazing words from the Lord. And God moves through things and people. And this is in such a way that the disciples recognized, again, it was like their own case. I think I have one more example. I'm not really certain. Acts chapter 19, Apollos had been preaching in Ephesus, and then he traveled on to Corinth, and Paul came up behind him, and Paul is now speaking to them, and he meets a bunch of disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And Paul said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's repentance." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him," that is Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied again. So I'm going to point out one, is that you'll see that people speak in different tongues and prophesy, and not every case, but in most cases. 3 out of 5, they actually speak in a different language. So I'm one of those people that don't think you have to speak in tongues necessarily to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others disagree with me. So here we are. This is the climax of the whole message. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? And it's really simple, as you can see. 1, understand what you're asking for. Get an idea when you say, "Hey, I want more of the Holy Spirit." I want you to have such a big picture of what that means that you know what you're asking for. I don't want you to be asking for this much of God. You know, there's this king in the old Israel, and the prophet came to him and said, "Hey, the Lord's going to give you a victory. I want you to take this bunch of arrows and pound it against the ground, and God's going to give you a victory." And the guy goes and pounds it 3 times, and the prophet says, "What the heck were you doing? You should have pounded it 10, 20 times, because you would have defeated your enemy that many times." When you ask for something, I want you to understand what you're asking for. You're asking for the world. 2, ask. Luke 11:13 says, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It's really simple. And then 3, believe. Galatians 3:2 says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And 4, walk therein. if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I have this story about this kid who I prayed for once, and he wanted to have experience of the Holy Spirit, and so I prayed for him, and he had come from a Baptist background, and he had wanted to be a Southern Baptist missionary, and he knew full well that if he experienced any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that the Southern Baptist Convention was going to ask him if he had ever had an experience with the Holy Spirit, and if he answered yes, he would not be a missionary. I think they still do that. Actually, I have a lot of Southern Baptist friends. Most of them actually do have an experience with the Holy Spirit, but they don't talk about it too much. But so he was really nervous, and he came to the point, and he said, fine, this is totally in the Scripture. I see it everywhere. There it is. I'll ask for it. So he was at my house at 11 o'clock at night. We prayed, and nothing happened. And he was disappointed. And he said, why isn't anything happening? And I said, Andre, ask, and you'll receive. Just believe. You know, it's not going to be measured. There's not like, this is how the Holy Spirit responds every single time. Go and look in the Bible. How many times God saves the same way? How many times does God talk the same way? Very seldom. He's an incredible God. So amazing. He knows exactly how to talk to you, exactly how to talk to you, exactly how to talk to you, so that you will get the full message. And so Andre's like, okay, well, fine. You know, you could tell he was gonna step out on faith, and his feelings weren't completely there. And he walked out, and I washed my face, brushed my teeth, went to bed, and about 2.5 hours later, my phone rings, and I pick up my phone. He's like, Matt, I made it to the campus gate, and I was just kind of singing, and I've been wandering around the campus for the past 2 hours, praying and singing a language I had never heard before. And the point being is he doesn't have to do it right now. All you have to do is walk in that faith, and he will answer in the way he wants to. He might give you something extraordinary. He may not. But what you will experience is you will experience hope and joy and love and intimacy and communion and the ability to overcome sin in your own life and the ability to face temptations. You will have a new energy and a new strength, and you will have a new understanding of what it means to love God and a new capacity to love God. You cannot love God with your flesh. You don't have the ability. He's too big for you. Has anybody ever stuck their finger in an electrical socket? We're not built to carry electricity that way. And that's why we need to have something conductive come into our life so that when the Holy Spirit interacts with us, now the power can go through us. Open the floodgates. Whatever you got to do, whatever that wheel is that you've got to turn in your life, whether it's a mental issue or something that parents taught you or some theology you'd learned someplace else, I don't care how you do it, frankly. The Scripture just says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask. And what he decides to do is up to him, because he's the giver of the present. He's the giver of the presence. He's the giver of the blessing. And he can give you this much or that much, or he can give you it looking this way or looking that way. Maybe for you it's painted purple, and for me it's painted red. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to be honest, you're going to know. If you don't know you're filled with the Holy Spirit, chances are you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when Jesus is sitting on the throne of your life, where the Holy Spirit is sitting there, and the Holy Spirit's giving you all that ability and all that strength and all that love and all that joy, you're gonna know something happened. You might talk in a different language. You might pray in another language. You might say strange things. You might dance. You might cry. You might laugh. You might not do anything. But I promise you, you'll know. Because God can't show up without people noticing. And if you haven't noticed, then you need to look at God and say, I don't think you've come yet. And the question is, how long are you willing to wait? Because you know what? We're really impatient. Microwaves have spoiled our generation. You know what I'm saying? Put it in, 15 seconds later, bing, it's warm. Christians are like that. You know, the early Christians, they would go off for 10, 20, 40 days in the wilderness. Oh my gosh, you want me to spend 40 minutes praying? My question is, if it's truly a blessing, if it's truly something that's worth your sacrifice, how much are you willing to give for it? And I can measure the value of the treasure by how much you put on the table to offer for it. If you're willing to give a weekend for God, that tells me how much God's worth to you. We have to be willing to lay it all down and come to a point. I'm going to be really radical here, but the most important thing in your life is only God. Everything else is nothing. You have to come to that point. You're willing to die for Jesus. And lots of people say, oh, I'd die for Jesus. I mean, Christians today are dying. How many thousands are dying in Iraq right now? Thousands of people dying. And I think the number of people who actually gone ahead and done the confession is like 3%. It's really minor. And these Christians in northern Iraq, they're standing on the line and their kids' heads are being removed by the edge of a sword. They're willing to pay the price. Are you willing to say, call up your boss and say, I need 2 days off because I need to pray? I mean, you may not have to tell them you want to pray, but are you willing to make that? Are you willing to clear your schedule and say, I need to get alone with God? And I need to see what God is telling me. I need to hear what God is speaking to me. Or, you know what, God? I'm going to give you 5 o'clock every single morning from now on. You maybe can't get off from work. But my question is, what are you willing to do to get that fire in you? If God could command an entire branch of a Levitical family to take the time to make sure that the fire and the tabernacle and the temple never went out, how much are you willing to go out and get firewood to bring in? That's the only question you guys can answer. And if the answer is, I'm willing to do whatever it takes, then you pursue it and you ask. And you might have to ask and you might have to ask and you might have to ask. You might have to be like that persistent widow and say, God, I haven't felt it yet. I haven't sensed it, God, yet. I don't feel you in my life the way you need to. And he might convict you. He might say, pick up the telephone and call Billy Bob and say you're sorry for what you did 20 years ago. Man. If that doesn't get a conversation started about Jesus, nothing else will. What the heck did you just call me up for? Well, you know, I was praying and I just kind of felt convicted of what I did. And I just want to, really? Tell me more about this God. Or he might hang up on you and laugh at you. Let's look at our takeaways before we go to communion. One, who's in the driver's seat? Is Jesus more than just a paying passenger? Because to get into your life, he had to give his life. He died on the cross. He died on the cross so that he could live within you. But is he in the driver's seat? Or is he just paying bus fare? And that's, again, it comes back to one of those things. And I'm just encouraging every one of you. And some of us will say, you know, this is funny because it's actually a British cartoon. So it's kind of different size. But let's just say American side. You know, maybe today Jesus is in the driver's seat. But yesterday he wasn't. And the day before he wasn't. Well, then as Christians, we need to make that effort to constantly, every day, put the keys in his hand. It gets easier. Two, do you notice a difference between Christ merely in your lives and Christ on the throne? Are you so used to the lack of intimacy, so used to the lack of communion, so used to the lack of power, so used to being able to pray to God and not hearing anything that you don't even notice anymore? Wow, that's sad. You should be able to go to prayer and hear God's voice and feel him speaking to you in the way he speaks to you. And when you feel that, you'll know it. And you got to learn. And if you're not feeling it and you've just gotten so used to live with frustration and live with your addiction and live with a life without a purpose, wow, you need to change this, folks. You need to come back and say, okay, Jesus, take the throne. And honestly, it might mean take the throne this 5 minutes, take the throne the next 5 minutes, take the throne the next 5 minutes, take the throne. It might be a constant, continual, every moment. The next point is, it's not about being a super Christian. You don't have to be a missionary who went to Africa to get the blessing of the Holy Spirit. You can be a 6-year-old kid, and you can be a typical person who does every single thing. All that matters is how hungry are you. If you hunger, you will be filled. It's a promise. When you're on your knees talking to him, I want you to take that verse and you look at heaven and you say, Jesus, you said, if we hunger for righteousness, you will fill us. That's his promise. You don't have to stick it in his face and be rude, but sometimes you have to, like, you sometimes have to screw up your courage and you have to stand on this ground and stand on that promise because your own mind is your own enemy. Do you hear what I'm saying? Your own mind is your own enemy. I didn't feel anything. God must not love me like he loves so-and-so. It must not be for me, this promise. I'm sorry. Does anybody see that? I'm sorry. You have a Bible? Does anybody have a list of people that these promises don't pertain to? This word of God is for everybody in the world except for Tom Peters and Matt Murdock. No, it's not there. This is for everyone. And when God makes a promise, that promise stands forever. And you've got to stand on that because your mind, your emotions, the world, your friends, the opinion of other educated people will tell you what I'm saying is nuts. And then you got to come back to this book and you got to say, it's either this book or this person's opinion. It's either this book or my intelligence, this book or my feelings, this book or. And you've got to come back and say, that's what the book says. That's what God said, and I'm standing on it. And it's hard some days. It really is. I spent many a night crying. Tears for hours. Hours. I remember this one season of my life. I mean, I'd be crying until 2 o'clock in the morning. Weeping. Sobbing. I was a missionary. And I should have had more power in my life. And I'm praying, God, this is not how it's supposed to be. Confronted with issues that are way beyond anything I'd ever had in my life education. How do you deal with this, God? And just night after night, and then I'd go out the next day, and I'd just have to do what I have to do, and meanwhile feeling empty on the inside because I knew I needed something new, something better. And you just got to press in. How desperate are you? Next, present yourself as a living sacrifice and endure the cross for the joy before us. You got to put yourself on the cross, and like I said last week, I sure wish somebody would take a rope and tie us down. It'd be making it a lot easier, but you got to lie on the cross and let God do what he's got to do, and you got to have the strength to do it. And the next thing is you have to be willing to make a fool of yourself and let people make fun of you for making a fool of yourself, because he's going to speak to you, and he's going to say, I want you to call up this colleague, and I want you to ask him this question. And you're going to see your colleague, and you're like, you know, I know this kind of sounds weird, but, you know, and God's going to speak to you in some way that he's going to give you a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or something that's going to minister in that person's life, and you've got to have the strength to say, you know, I know this is really strange, but I was praying, and all of a sudden this thought came to me. Is this going on in your life? And the person's going to look at you and say, where the heck did you get that piece of information from? Or he might say, no, you're completely wrong. And you just, that's the process of learning. But you've got to be willing to step out. And finally, open the floodgates to the full life and the power of God through you to the world. But the purpose of all of this is not so that you're a happier person. Okay, people? This is not to make you happy. This is not to make you a good person. This is so that the kingdom of God can go into all the world, so that all creation will glorify the living God. All creation will honor Jesus, and all creation will be in relationship with the Father. And the only way that's going to happen is if we go out and have the power to be his witnesses. Riley, would you go and tell the older Sunday school that we're about ready to do communion? I apologize that we've gone late. I really intended to finish sooner. We're going to take a time, and I think this is awesome, because one of the greatest things about communion is the fact that we're going to share in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a statement of where we are. And maybe it's a statement of where we want to be. And so as we take time, I'm going to let everybody just take a few minutes to be quiet and to prepare your own heart, your own soul. This communion table is open to anybody who confesses Jesus as their Lord, and I mean Lord of their life. And if there's something I said this morning or something that you heard or some passage that was up there and you need to deal with it, take time and talk to God. I close in prayer. I think Sarah has one last song. No? Okay. I close in prayer, and I'm going to offer, if anybody would like to come forward for prayer for anything, the elders are here that we can pray with you. We're going to give that opportunity. After this, we are going to have a barbecue, Boyd Skinner, so if you're visiting even, stay. It'll be fun, assuming that we have a picnic table there, right? But would love to put feet under the same table with everybody here. So let's just go ahead and close in prayer, and then anybody who wants to come up for prayer afterwards can. Father, we thank you for the fact that you gave the greatest gift possible, your own son. You held nothing back, God. You shed your blood. You broke your body for us. And Lord, we are grateful. And Lord, we want to say thank you for opening the door and the path that we could be in communion with you. And Lord, my prayer is that this blessing would not be squandered. That Lord, we would not be children ignoring the amazing blessing that you set, a table that is just filled with good things, a table that is most importantly blessed by your very presence at that table. And that, Lord, we would just miss it. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us. Your promise in the scriptures that you will convict us of sin and you will convict us of the upcoming judgment. So I pray you convict us, that you wouldn't make us feel guilty, God, not that we would be pulled away from you. Rather, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us, each one, to know where we're falling short and how we can depend upon you, that you are faithful in your word, faithful in your promise, and that you promise, God, great blessings, great intimacy, great communion, and you promise, Father, the ability to walk and talk with you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us this next week to put into practice, that we would do what we intend in our heart to do. And Lord, those moments when we get weak and we fall, that would, just as you say in the scripture, that though the righteous man falls seven times, he gets up, and that, Lord, you'd pick us back up, and that we would try again, and that we would get stronger and better, and that, Father, that we would please you with our walk and our words. And we pray, Father, that your kingdom would come on heaven, in earth, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.